enjoyed the preaching. I've enjoyed the fellowship, the food. Y'all have done a very good job, and thank you, Brother John. Thank you for everything, y'all's hospitality. Appreciate it so much. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. If you read the first four verses, Peter speaking to the elder, to the pastor, and he's telling him to feed the flock of God and take the oversight willingly, not for filthy lucre of a ready mind, to be an example to the flock. And he mentions the chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you'll receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Then look how he starts verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. That says that everything he just said to the elder, he was saying, submit to the chief shepherd. That's how the elder submits to the chief shepherd. He feeds the flock. He takes their oversight. He does it willingly, following the chief shepherd, looking to the Lord. And he says, now likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now listen to this. Yea, all of you be subject to one another. Submit to one another. The key to harmony amongst believers is submission. You know, when you preach the gospel, the Lord's going to use his earthen vessel to preach things that you fail at. He first rebukes you with the word before he's going to rebuke his people with it. And these things you fail at, think of who's writing this. The Apostle Peter's writing this. This is a man who on one occasion was bragging on who's going to be the greatest in heaven. But he knew what he was talking about because the Lord uses those things to teach his people the better way is to be subject to one another. To be subject to one another. God has to give us humility to submit and prefer our brother to be honored over ourselves. That's what he means. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. Let each esteem other better than himself. Got two believers looking at the way they're going to do something, and one says, no, I believe your ways. Let's do it your way. Instead of, no, my way's better. No, let's do it your way. You're right. Let's do it your way. Submission to a brother, though, is first submission to Christ.
That's right.
This is how we were saved, brethren, was by submission. The Lord Jesus Christ came down, humbled himself, took upon him the form of a servant, and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He saved his people by submitting to the Father in our room instead. You and I can't have righteousness by doing these things because we fail miserably at these things. But Christ did these things perfectly. He had perfect submission, and his submission is our salvation. His submission is our righteousness, what he did in the room instead of his people. If we really believe it's God working in his church, in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure, we don't have to try to make something happen. We can submit. Because doing so, we're submitting to God, who's ruling everything and working everything in the midst of his people and in the hearts of his people. I want to look at this, what's involved in this submission to one another. And first of all, there's going to have to be humility. The Spirit of God has to give this, has to create this. Secondly, there has to be faith in Christ. Trusting Christ alone. Who's the head of his people, the head of his church. And then there has to be some vigilance, some steadfastness. And there has to be some patience. Some patience. Let's begin here. The Spirit of God calls His people to humility. He says here in verse 5, He says, 1 Peter 5:5, He says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another," now listen, "and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." That He may exalt you in due time. When He speaks here of being clothed with humility, it's the same as saying put on the new man. Because that's the new man's created in humility. The new man's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this new man, this humbled man that's been created in His people, is a great value in God's sight. Go back to 1 Peter 3. And he says here in verse 3, he's speaking to the women, but he's talking to all of us once he gets down here to this hidden man of the heart. But he says, "Don't let your adorning be the outward, the adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold and putting on of apparel." And that's a good picture too what you see in religion. It's all outward. It's an outward show. It's outward dress. But he says, God looks on the heart. Look, let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible. When a man's born of the Spirit of God, he's born of incorruptible seed. There's a new man created in the righteousness and true holiness of Christ. It's a new man that will be with Christ forever, be with God forever. In that part, he said, that's not corruptible. That's the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. That's what he means when God's told the, when they were calling, he was calling his servant David, and Jesse brought in all the big boys, all the big, tall, muscled up fellows, you know, and the Lord, they kept doing it. Finally, the Lord told Samuel, "Don't look on the outward appearance. Lord doesn't see like man sees. The Lord's looking on the heart."
That's right.
He's not looking on the outward. And see, his thing about subjection and about humility, if we're not careful, we'll get to looking at the outward and what we see in the outward. And if we start examining our brother and looking for sin in our brother, you know what that does? That starts lifting us up in pride,
thinking we're better than him.
So we have to remember, God's looking on the heart that He's created, that He's made. He's looking on His workmanship. He's not looking on this outward Adam nature and this fleshly nature that nothing but sin and rebellion and death and enmity. He's not looking on that. He's looking on that new man He's created, that new heart He's created. We have to be born again of God to have this Spirit. We can't make this Spirit. We can't make ourselves humble. A man who talks about humility or goes around acting like he's humble is the proudest man there is.
That's right. Okay.
You can't create this. God does it. It's a broken heart. A contrite heart. Until we're given that, it says here, God resisteth the proud. And that's what we are by nature. Amen. And there's an old man that's in you, an old Pharisee in you and me that's proud. That's all he is. And God resisteth the proud. Aren't you glad He does?
Amen.
That's what keeps us from being falling away in our pride and our self-righteousness. God keeps resisting the proud man. And He gives more grace to the humble man. He's going to put down the old man that's proud and selfish and self-righteous and self-exalting. And while He subdues that old man, He's going to give more grace to the new man, the humble man. This is going on in one believer. He's doing this in one believer. False humility is an external mortification of the body. You know, taking on a certain posture and a certain ceremony and a certain look That's false humility. Our sinful nature loves that. Loves that. Loves to mortify the body. Pride, though, will not submit. When we came into this world, proud rebels against God, we would not submit to God. We came forth crying out from a heart of death, I will not have this man reign over me. We would not bow to Christ. We would not bow to His crown rights. We would not bow to His authority. We would not bow to Him as the sovereign Lord, as the sovereign Savior, as the only one who could work out a perfect righteousness for His people and present us to God. We wanted a part of it. We wanted a glory in it. Pride will not confess sins and will not confess wrongs.
That's right.
When you take two people and there's one that is brokenhearted and is confessing their wrongs, and you have another that's saying, yeah, I agree with you, you are wrong. And I'm right. One of them's proud and one of them's brokenhearted. If there's going to be a union there and some communion there, they're going to have to be both brokenhearted. When we're all worms, we can't exalt ourselves over one another. We got to be made the least before we can esteem the other as greater. And this is what God's going to do. Don't you hate it, brethren, when that old proud Pharisee rears his ugly head in you?
Sure.
I hate that man in me. God alone can bring us down, and He does it by continually reminding us who He is and making us see who He is. Holy! Go to Isaiah 6. This is what had to happen. Isaiah experienced this. Isaiah chapter 6. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, remember what happened to King Uzziah? He was a good king until he got lifted up in pride. And then he tried to bypass the priest and go in. And it's like the same as trying to bypass Christ. And God made him break out in leprosy. And they separated him out of the camp. And he died. And Isaiah said, when that happened, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. He says, I saw Him high. I saw Him sitting on a throne. I saw Him high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. With two He did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. That's what we got to behold. That's why we come hear this gospel constantly, because what we're hearing is God is too holy to receive sinners like us. We have to come in one that is as holy as God is.
That's right.
We have to come in one that's as righteous as God is. And that one's God's Son. We're not holy by nature. We're sinful by nature. And we can't come to God. And when He makes you see how holy He is, He said there, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why do you say that, Isaiah? For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's what's going to do it. Same thing happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He's marching along, breathing out slaughter and threatenings, and hates Christ, hates His people, is going to try to kill every believer he can come across. And Christ arrested him on the road to Damascus and put him in the dust. And the next thing you know, he went from being this proud rebel to being in the dust saying, Lord, what would You have me to do? God gives grace to the humble. When Christ is entered in spirit, and He's broken our heart, He's given us, He's made wisdom unto us, makes us to see God is holy, and we're undone. And He breaks that proud heart, and He breaks that stony heart, and He gives you a new heart. He gives you a heart of flesh. He gives you a heart that is contrite and broken, and he keeps giving you more grace. He doesn't ever let you get too big for your britches.
Thank you, Lord.
Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, the high and lofty one whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that's of a contrite and humble spirit. You see the off play of that? Here's the high and holy one that dwells in the holy place, and I also dwell with the contrite one, with the lowly one. To this man will I look, even him who's of a broken and a contrite spirit. So when he creates this humble heart, humility submits to the mighty hand of God. Humility comes under the mighty hand of God and waits on God to exalt us. Before, we're trying to exalt ourselves. When we're looking on the outward and we're proud and we're trying to earn a righteousness to come to God, we're looking at ourselves and we're trying to exalt ourselves. Remember after the Lord gave the parable of the publican and the Pharisee? He said, everybody that exalts themselves, he's going to abase them. And those that are abased, he's going to exalt them. But he's got to abase us. And when he's done that, brethren, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. There's just one mighty hand. That's the hand of God. He's the mighty to establish his own righteousness and save his people through his Son. He's mighty to bring down proud rebels like us. He's mighty to make full provision for his people. He's mighty to destroy our enemies. And he's mighty to exalt you in due time. That's God's time. That's the right time. He doesn't operate in our time, on our timetable. He does it in due time. He does it in the right time. Pride wants to be exalted in our time. God's going to do the exalting in his time, in due time. When God creates humility, he makes his child submit under God's mighty hand. He makes us wait on God to exalt us in his time. That's a resignation to God's will. Where we are brought from saying, I'm going to do what I will. I will ascend into heaven. I will ascend above the clouds. I will. And he brings you to say, Lord, what will you have me to do? Not my will, but thy will be done. So first of all, he calls us, in calling us to submission, we're going to be called to humility. We're going to be given a humbled heart, a broken heart, to be brought down. But then also, it's a call to faith. I like how this is just really all one sentence right here in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says there, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. This is all part of submitting. It's being brought down in humility with a broken and contrite heart, and at the same time casting it all into Christ's hand. When we behold our insufficiency, our total insufficiency in our sin, and we behold that Christ is full sufficiency, we have no righteousness. He's the Lord our righteousness. We're unholy. He's holy. We're vile and wretched in his sight. He's God's beloved Son, his only begotten, his well beloved, the one God says, behold my servant whom I uphold. And when we see his sufficiency and our insufficiency, that's what he's going to make you cast your care on him. He careth for you. Cast your care on him. He careth for you. Those two words are different. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Those two different words there for care. The first word is our care. It's concerns and worries and anxiety. It's what burdens us down. It's what makes us wring our hands. It's what makes us get tight in the neck and our shoulders tense up and we don't know what to do. But the word there that's translated, "He careth for you," that's one, the word of a shepherd who cares for his sheep, who has the full ability and the power and is not anxious about anything. He can do it. That's why, go to Psalm 55. Here's what he tells us. Psalm 55, verse 22. He says, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." Everybody that he's made righteous, everybody that he's laid down his life for, he won't suffer us to be moved. He won't suffer us to be moved off of Christ the rock or separated from Christ. He won't suffer that. Is he big enough to carry the burden? Brethren, in eternity, when God the Father chose a people and gave them to his Son and laid out the terms of the covenant, and that the Son of God is going to have to go down and he's going to have to take flesh and be made under the law and live and die for these people and suffer and bleed and bear their sin and their shame and be despised shame and bear the wrath and condemnation of God. He said, "Cast their care on me." And he's been caring for his people from eternity. Everything that's ever took place in this world, he's been working it all together to bring you to right here to where you are right now, because he's been caring for his people the whole time. He went to the cross caring for his people. He took the care of our justification and he accomplished it for his people. He took the care of our sanctification and he accomplishes it for his people. He took the care of redemption and the price was his precious blood, and he cared for his people. Paid the price and bought us completely. Now here's what he said. Look at Psalm 37 verse 5. Now brethren, I'm talking about when you don't know what to do. And there's nothing you can do. When you can't defend yourself without just making it worse. When you can't see how it's going to turn out for good. When you can't do anything to make it good. Verse 5, "Commit thy way unto the Lord." Cast your burden on him. Cast all your care on him. And not only do that, trust also in him. Leave it with him. Trust it with him. And look, "And he shall bring it to pass." What's he going to bring to pass? "He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday." I tell you what he's going to do. He is the righteousness. And he's going to bring forth our righteousness one day and represent every one of his people before God in the great judgment day. And he's going to say, "I'm their righteousness." And he's going to bring forth our righteousness as the light and our judgment as the noonday. And if he's going to do that then, he already did it at Calvary. And if he did it at Calvary, and we know he's going to do it in that day, then today, when some proud rebel is tearing me down and got me in a corner and got you to where you can't, you don't know what to do, you don't know what to say, there's nothing you can say, there's nothing you can do, you can't defend yourself, I can commit it to him.
That's it.
I can trust him.
Amen.
He's already taken the big burden. He's already taken all my sin. He's already taken the wrath of God in my place. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Did y'all ever hear Brother Don give that illustration about the wrench? He said after his daughter, he gave his daughter away to Doug, his son-in-law. He carried him, you know, and was showing him his garage and showing him everything in his garage. And he said, everything here is yours. You just come in here and get whatever you want, anytime you want it. And said he just, mouth fell open. He looked at him and thought, you mean really? I can just come in here and get anything I want? He said, I gave you my daughter. You don't think I'll give you a wrench? God gave his son. You don't think he'll give you this piddly stuff that we think is so important in this life? This stuff's not even the important stuff. He'll provide. He said, seek first Christ Jesus, your righteousness, the King and the kingdom. Seek him. And he said, all these other things will be added to you. So we have to be called to cast it all onto him. The care, all the care. For some reason, I think we have more trouble casting our daily care on him than we do our eternal care.
Yeah.
You take somebody that sits and they hear the gospel preached and they believe it and they rejoice and then go out here, and I'm guilty. Go out and the first thing, little thing that happens that crosses you, and you act like the world's out of kilter. Like everything's just coming apart at the seams. He's got the care of that too. He's got the care of everything. He said a sparrow don't fall to the ground without his consent. It's all being ruled by him, from the leaf falling off the tree out there to whatever the most powerful man in this world is doing. He's ruling it all, and he's doing it just for his people. Because he's justified us. He's got to provide. He's got to. He can't lose one. Brother John just said it. So then next, look at this. A call to vigilance. Once we cast our care on Christ, always be casting your care on Christ. That's what he's saying here. The only one way to resist the devil, he says, verse 8, be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, how? Steadfast in the faith, casting all your care on Christ. It's the only way we can resist it. If you ever, you know, we talked about guile last night, our nature being full of guile. That's deception. Deceit. Heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't. Talking about the nature in us. And what does the devil do? He beguiles. He tricks us. And you know, somebody that says, I'm not going to be beguiled by the devil, they already are tricked. Anybody that has that attitude, they're tricked already. The thing about being tricked is, you don't know you've been tricked.
Yep.
And the man who stands proud and says, I'm not going to be tricked by the devil. And that's what Peter did. Peter knew this. He's speaking by experience. These might forsake you, Lord, but I'm not going to deny you. The devil was already sifting Peter at that point. And the only reason his faith didn't fail, when he says here, be sober, he means, you know how when you hear the gospel and you come out of here and you're just, your heart's on fire and you just, you're comforted and you're strengthened, you see Christ and you see it all so clearly. Then you get out here and, I mean, just so fast we start talking about politics and sports and just whatever other meaningless, insignificant thing. And next thing you know, we forgot what we heard. And then we get out into the cares that we have and we get bombarded with the cares. And it's, our mind's not sober anymore. It's like a man getting drunk. Your mind's not sober anymore because you just got all this stuff clouded in it and you have to come back to this oasis and sit and hear it again and have your mind sobered up, set on Christ. Well, that's what he's saying. Be sober, be vigilant. That means that vigilance requires some doing. It means Anytime anybody's ever called me with trouble and tell me they're in a trial, I always told them this. Just go to God's Word and stay in it. Go get you some His Word being preached by faithful men and listen to those messages. Because I've been in trials. It's hard to do. It's hard to do that when you're in the trial. But it's the only place we're going to find comfort.
That's right.
The only place. And He continues to comfort His people here. That's what He's saying. Be sober-minded. Be vigilant. Keep yourself looking to Christ. And He says, because the devil's going about like a roaring lion. And we're no match for a lion. Think about a roaring lion. You couldn't tangle with a roaring lion. Well, the devil's worse than that. But here's the good thing about it. He's only seeking whom He has permission to devour.
That's right.
God's got him under control. And so don't be worried about the roaring lion. And don't be thinking you can tangle with the roaring lion. Instead, He says, resist him steadfast, looking to Christ, trusting Christ, casting your care on Christ. That's what He's saying, steadfast in the faith. Now look here at this next thing. As you suffer, know that your brethren are suffering too. He says there in verse 9, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You know what? This is a very deceptive form of pride right here, to think, nobody suffered like I'm suffering. And that's all of it. We will take pride in our weather being worse than somebody else's weather. We will. We'll take pride in having a stumped toe that's stumped worse than the next fellow. You think that's bad? Let me show you that. That's what we do. And He's saying here, know that while you're being afflicted and while you're suffering, your brethren are suffering too. The same afflictions, and I love this word, they are accomplished in your brethren too. There's a purpose for them. There's a need be for these trials. These things are appointed for us, Paul said, and they're sent by God just for us. They're just for us. And God's accomplishing His will in each one of them. He's keeping you looking to Christ. He's teaching you something about yourself. He's teaching me that I can't trust me. I don't have any strength. I don't have any sufficiency. The grace of God is my sufficiency. Christ is my strength. I don't have any. That's what we're learning through the trial. You get so attached to somebody or something. And we ought to love one another. We ought to do everything we can for somebody. But if we become too proud or something starts coming between us and the Lord, it's a great mercy for God to take that away from us. That's a mercy. And keep us looking to Christ. Mm-hmm. Reminding us who our life is. And keeping us on Him. And that's what these afflictions are for. And the same things are happening to our brethren. And here's another thing. You know, ours is so much more severe than another person. But look, when you're suffering a trial, I don't care what you're suffering, when you're suffering it, it's the worst thing you ever suffered while you're suffering it. And that young believer who you look at his, you may be older and look at his and think, that's just not really that big a deal. Well, it was when you were his age in the faith. And yours right now, somebody might be looking at yours going, well, that don't seem like that's all that bad. But to you it is. But the devil wants us to get puffed up in pride over our affliction and miss the lesson. Thankfully, God won't let us miss it. He's going to teach us through the affliction, and He will not let us miss it. Lastly, since this is the case, since we're waiting on God's time, He's going to do it in due time, we have to have some patience. We call to humility. If we're going to submit to one another, some humility, then we got to be called to faith. God to give us faith to cast it on Christ. And he's got to give us faith to keep looking to Christ. Vigilantly, steadfastly, not anywhere else. And he's going to have to give us grace to be patient and wait on God's time. Now here it is, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And it is all grace. He's the God of all grace. And it's eternal glory. So he's not going to lose us, brethren. Don't think he's going to let his child fall away. He's not going to do that. He's called us to eternal glory. But, and Christ satisfied God. That's our security. He satisfied justice. That's our guarantee. Seated at God's right hand. But remember, we're talking about his time. He says, the God of all grace, who called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while. We have to suffer a while. We don't want to miss out on the suffering. Did you know suffering is a grace? Suffering is the grace of God. That's given to you by God's grace. It really is. And we don't want to miss out on it. James said, let patience have her perfect work. Wait on God so you'll be entire and wanting nothing. We have to be in the fire for an appointed time for the dross to be consumed and the gold to be refined. We have to be in that fire if we're going to learn what God's teaching us. But that trial won't last forever. He said, after that you've suffered a while. In due time, in God's time, he'll bring you out of it. He'll exalt you out of it, whatever it is. And what will he accomplish through it? Make you perfect. That word means united together, fit, sound, and fully equipped. He'll establish you. That means set fast, turn you resolutely in a fixed direction. Make you constant. Strengthen. That means just what it says. Make you strong. You mean I'm going to be able to take everything on myself? No, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's how he's going to make you strong. Make you see you got no strength. It's Christ. And then he'll settle you. All of this is bringing you to be settled. You know where it's all at? Our perfection, our establishing, our strengthening. We're all settled. He'll bring you to be settled on Christ, on the rock. Now this happens in every trial in this life. From the very first one, when he's converting you for the first time, there's where you end up. When that trial's done, he's shown you your sins, and finally exalts you out of that fire, and you're set on Christ. But we have to keep on being turned, because we keep turning away. And he brings you back, and he puts you through some more fire, some more trial, after a little while, you sit back on Christ. And he keeps doing this all through our life. All through our life. And I hear my older brethren describe it as this. You just keep seeing that you don't have anything in you to commend you to God. And you see yourself as worse and worse and worse. And you see Christ as better, better, better. That's growing in grace. The world don't know a thing about that. The world's not talking about that when they talk about their so-called growth. This is true growth. I'm growing down.
That's right.
In my estimation of myself, and I'm growing to behold Christ is truly all.
Amen.
And when it's all said and done, when the trial's over, each one of these trials, tell me this is so now, when you come out of that trial and you are set on Christ and you see what God's done, you look back and you say, I wouldn't change a thing about that. No matter how many tears you cried, no matter how your heart was broke, I wouldn't change one thing about it. Why? Because I'm set on Christ. I see what matters. And this is what he brought out of it. And in each one of those trials, and then all the way to the very, when the whole trial's over, and the last one's finished, we're going to be set right here, where we are, each one of these little trials. We're going to be set on Christ, established, strengthened, perfect, settled. And we say this every time. And then that day we're going to all sing it together. We're going to say, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever forever.